Thank you. I'm delighted to be here, honored to speak in this series of lectures named for Dan Meadow, who I just had the honor of meeting. And I'm much indebted to Dean Marney, to Barbara Armacost, and to Terry Johnson for the invitation, for the arrangements, for the encouragement to come here today. It's good to be back in Charlottesville. This is not going to be mostly about Locke, but it is going to be partly about religion. It's going to be partly about torture. So in March 2007, an organization called Evangelicals for Human Rights issued a document called an Evangelical Declaration Against Torture. The document opened as follows, and if you don't mind, I'm going to read some passages from it. The sanctity of human life, a moral status irrevocably bestowed by the Creator upon each person and confirmed in the costly atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is desecrated each day in many ways around the globe. Because we are Christians who are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves, this mistreatment of human persons comes before us as a source of sorrow and a call to action. All humans who are mistreated or tormented are, by Jesus' definition, our neighbors. In them and through them, we encounter God himself. That's from the opening paragraphs of the Evangelical Declaration Against Torture. The statement went on to say that when someone is tortured, that act communicates to the world that human lives are not sacred, and it is said that this is a claim that no one who confesses Christ as Lord can accept. The declaration's conclusion was uncompromising. We renounce the use of torture and cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatment by any branch of our government, even in the current circumstances of a war between the United States and various radical terrorist groups. Now, this document was not just the work of a left-leaning fringe in the white evangelical Christian community. At the time of its release, it was adopted by the board of the National Association of Evangelicals, an organization representing over 45,000 churches, and I understand more than 30 million individual members in the United States. True, there was opposition to it in that community. A recent Pew survey suggests that 57% of white evangelicals believe that torture is sometimes justified, compared with 48% of the general American population. And some of the responses to it and to similar statements by David Gushee, and I'm going to talk a lot about Professor Gushee, he's a university professor and professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University in Georgia, and a leading figure in the organization that drew up the declaration, indicate the depth of the antagonism. Here is what one of Gushee's evangelical critics said. In my opinion, the declaration is a waste of time. I prefer to deal with things that are important, like the US torturing to death 1.5 million unborn babies annually. I can't speak for the Lord, but I believe he is more concerned over abortion than he is about dunking murderers in water. I assume means waterboarding rather than baptism. I'm not sure. Well, you'll be happy to hear I'm not going to try to sort out that issue, which is the greater abomination in the eyes of the Lord, abortion or torture. Instead, I want to ask about the general character of this sort of intervention in politics. I want to talk about the ethics of making these declarations and the ethics of responding to them. Of course, people are free to say whatever they like, but the ethics of response is a particularly interesting question. So assume you don't share the faith of the evangelicals who authored and supported this declaration. How should you respond to it? Should you be offended? Should you be scared? Are you entitled to condemn this as inappropriate in the politics of a multi-faith society whose political system claims, a society whose political system claims to respect a wall of separation between church and state? Should you try to answer this declaration? Should you support it if you support the conclusion it reaches? Should you try to silence it or call for it to be silenced? Or should you just politely ignore it as so much background noise or superstitious gibberish? I chose the intervention of David Gushee and his evangelical committee for a number of reasons. One is it's good to broaden our sense of the kinds of topics to which religious interventions are directed beyond the usual suspects, abortion, gay marriage, bioethical issues. Secondly, I did want to remind us that there are such things as centrist evangelicals. Evangelical Christianity is not just the religious right. Much of what is said in the popular press about Christian political interventions focuses specifically on the threat that comes from conservatives. I have in mind the concerns expressed in books like Michelle Goldberg's book, Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism, Kevin Phillips's book, American Theocracy, Chris Hedges' book, American Fascists, The Christian Right and the War on America. These authors think we are faced with the prospect of a sort of a Taliban in America, inspired by dreams of what is sometimes called dominionism. Dominionism is the deliberate attempt to reconstruct government in the United States so that it is based on Christian biblical principles. Goldberg and Hedges and Phillips believe, probably with good reason, that these interventions are a menace to the constitutional order of the United States. Now, it's fair to point out that the authors of the Evangelical Declaration on Torture disavow any intention of that sort. They say, we are evangelical Christians and citizens of the United States. As citizens, we bring our Christian convictions to bear on the most important matters that arise in the life of our democracy. But they say they are agitating, as any good citizen is entitled to do, for a change in the laws or for a change in the way the laws are administered. And that even if they are not successful, there is surely nothing wrong with their bearing witness to the deliverances of their faith on this most important matter. Gushee goes a little bit further in some of his own writing. He has a book called The Future of Faith in American Politics, The Public Witness of the Evangelical Center. He concedes that much of the rhetoric of the evangelical right reflects a nostalgia for a less religiously pluralistic age when specifically Christian practices dominated American public life in a way that is now impossible, and he says should be impossible under our constitutional order. And he goes on to acknowledge that we must frankly acknowledge the ways in which our own behavior and rhetoric has evoked legitimate fears among our fellow citizens, and we should reform our political practice accordingly. So take those assurances at face value, which I think, you know, Gushee's an honorable man, and we should do that. Take at face value his position that as long as there is due recognition of the multi-faith and secular aspects of our society, and due recognition of the constitutional structure that responds to it, there's no requirement that Christians should refrain from participation in public life on the basis of their values, provided this is accompanied by a willingness to grant all citizens of every worldview and moral conviction the legitimacy of their own faith-based participation in American political life. Grant all that. Still, I think there is more to be said. Some people in the wider community are concerned that interventions of this sort, benign though they may appear to be, are by their very nature implicitly theocratic, whether this is part of anyone's particular agenda or not. They will say, you can't understand what is being said in this declaration without grasping the logic of religious authority that underlies it. That logic is problematic even when people have given good faith assurances of the kind that we have just seen. When evangelicals say that they long to obey the moral demands of our faith as articulated in the scriptures, when they say that they seek to serve Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord of our lives, of the church, of our nation, and of the world, and when they say this not just as part of their own personal growth, but to characterize claims they make and changes they demand in law and executive practice, when they say all this, then maybe there is room for concern about implicit theocracy. For isn't it the position of the authors of this declaration that the United States should not torture because Jesus is Lord? Or that we should not torture because this is what Scripture requires? Surely this reasoning presupposes it wouldn't work unless you assumed that we should be governed by whatever Jesus requires or by whatever Scripture demands. So that's the first concern I want to pursue. The second concern is a concern about civility. People say there's something inherently inappropriate about adducing reasons for one's political position that fail to resonate with large sections of the population. For example, I'm going to give you another long quotation from the Declaration, just so you can see what the concern is. So the Declaration says this about torture. The incarnation reveals a God who is deeply moved by the brokenness of creation. Henceforth, the human experience is inscribed upon the very person of God. The Holy Spirit participates in human pathos with groans and sighs too deep for words. The cries of the tortured are, in a very real sense, the cries of the Spirit. It sounds very poetic. And for Christians, I guess it awakens a connection with some deep elements of faith. But to people of other faiths, Jews, for example, or Muslims, who do not accept the central doctrine of incarnation that's presupposed in that passage, certainly don't accept the idea of the Holy Spirit as the third person of a tripartite God, it will make very little sense. And to secular non-believers, as I said, it sounds like superstitious gibberish, although elegant superstitious gibberish. And people in any or all of these categories may say, what basis is that to engage respectfully with one's secular or Jewish or Muslim fellow citizens? How can this possibly be regarded as a respectful contribution to dialogue in our political community? So I want to consider that line about civility or incivility as well. Both sets of concerns, incivility and implicit theocracy, can be found in arguments about public reason put forward by the late and great philosopher John Rawls in his doctrine of public reason, developed in his book Political Liberalism. Rawls tried to show that public justification in our political system cannot depend upon premises shared only by some sections of the public, or upon doctrines intelligible to some citizens but not to others. So, for example, if we are going to sustain an absolute prohibition on torture, it cannot be publicly based. It cannot publicly be based on some premise such as torture violates the intrinsic dignity of the human being made in the image of God, because that view of human beings, that premise, is not something that is that many members of our society can share. It may represent the ultimate truth about torture, according to Gushy and his associates. But according to Rawls, the zeal to embody the whole truth in politics is incompatible with an idea of public reason that belongs with democratic citizenship. Centrist evangelicals like Gushy are using the power they have, even if it is only the power of voice and vote, to call for laws to be amended, people to be prosecuted, homeland security policy to be modified, on the basis of a deep doctrine that many fellow citizens don't share, a doctrine that's neither acceptable nor perhaps even intelligible to them, and that, said John Rawls, won't do. Anything, he said, that I offer as a contribution in public dialogue must be offered as something for you to grasp and consider and engage with. But since I know that we all have different religious and philosophical convictions, offering something that draws deeply on my own religious faith does not satisfy this requirement. I might talk about the image of God and the cries of the Holy Spirit, but the non-Christian or secular individuals I am addressing will not be able to make any sense of this talk. Accordingly, if my view prevails in public decision-making, it will not be because these others were convinced or even had an opportunity to be convinced. My views prevailing will simply be a fact about my ascendancy or the ascendancy of the religious denomination to which I belong, and that even for Rawls is where the concern about implicit theocracy comes in. Well, for a legal philosopher, it's tempting just to focus on the Rawlsian argument. I've done that in some of my writings. I know Michael Schwartzman has done it in some of his. I think it's important, though, to see these concerns not just in a philosophical light. The worries about implicit theocracy and incivility resonate among many people who have never heard of the original position or the two principles of justice and fairness. I will refer from time to time to Rawls's specific formulations, particularly at the end of my comments, but I'm going to try and cast the net a bit more widely in seeing whether these concerns can be answered. Let me acknowledge up front two other points. As many of you may know, I am sympathetic to the position taken in the Evangelical Declaration Against Torture. I've written elsewhere in favor of an absolute legal prohibition. Secondly, as a practicing Episcopalian, I am not myself initially repelled by the specifically Christian character of this intervention. I've written a little bit about the religious view of torture in a piece published in Theology Today, for my sins. And this will be a chapter of my forthcoming book on torture, terror, and trade-offs from Oxford University Press in a few months. It's a little plug for you to buy it, so you can find out what the Holy Ghost thinks about torture. And I imagine that some of what I say in that article might elicit similar concerns. People might say to me, why is Waldron trying to foist his religious views on the rest of us? Why does he think it's appropriate to address the political community in terms many members of its audience don't understand? I'll try to answer these concerns, but you're going to have to discount a lot of what I say by the particular dogs that I have in this fight. So let's begin with the implicit theocracy concern. Is it not the case that Gushy's declaration against torture makes sense only against the background of religious authority? Christianity condemns torture. That seems to be the nature of his position, seems to be the message of his position. And that sounds as though he's proceeding on the implicit assumption that it's all right for religious authority to be decisive in this divisive matter. Well, I think we have to proceed very carefully, do a little bit of political philosophy here. The idea of authority, as any political philosopher will tell you, is slippery and complicated. To properly evaluate this concern, we're going to have to focus in on that notion here. There's an important distinction between practical authority and theoretical authority. Theoretical authority is a matter of expertise. Paul Krugman, you know who that is? The guy who writes in the Economist who writes in the New York Times. Paul Krugman is an authority on economics, I believe. He's incomparably more qualified on the subject, certainly, than I am, and I would do well to pay attention to his writings about the financial crisis rather than figure it out for myself. But he is not my ruler. Krugman has no practical authority to require me or anyone to do anything. That would be the sort of authority that a legislature has or a judge. Maybe Krugman had practical authority over his staff when he was a professor at Princeton. If he was head of department, maybe he had decanal authority over his colleagues' pay or teaching loads. Paul has practical authority. The rest of you have only theoretical authority. Maybe Krugman's, certainly in the case of Paul, his theoretical authority is a reason for him to have practical authority. Distinguished scholar makes a good dean. But still, the two things are not the same. Many people here in the audience today are authorities on law and ethics and religion. But again, they are theoretical authorities. That's their expertise. This illustrates an interesting point that theoretical authority can be authority in regard to practical matters. You can be a theoretical authority on ethics. You can be a theoretical authority on morality or law. But that doesn't make it practical authority. Now, I take it that the concern about theocracy is a concern about clerics and Christians acquiring practical authority. It can't possibly be a concern about theoretical authority. The real worry is that church leaders might become our rulers, not that they might be regarded as experts on right and wrong. But what sort of authority, if any, is appealed to when a Christian believer makes an intervention in politics? Well, sometimes it is authority of the scary, practical kind. I don't want to offend anybody, but the Roman Catholic Church requires its members to refrain from supporting legalized abortion. And if they are active in public life, it requires them to bear witness to the wrongness of the laws and precedents that permit abortion. And if people fail to follow these requirements, they may be punished. Sanctions will be brought against them, though not civil sanctions, nevertheless sanctions that make a great deal of difference in their lives. Since the early 1970s, we've been in the throes of a great national debate about abortion, and if someone were to offer as a contribution to that debate that abortion should be made illegal all over again because the Pope has denounced it, then I agree that would give rise to a concern about implicit theocracy, because it would be predicated on the assumption that the practical authority of the Roman Catholic Church is an appropriate ground for making a change in the law. But in fact, most religious interventions on abortion are not of this kind at all. They say abortion should be prohibited because it's wrong. They draw on the teachings of their church to understand and explain its wrongness, as they see it. But they draw on that as a heritage of deep thinking about the matter, that it can inform their own thinking and their own conclusions. It's much the same with Paul Krugman. I draw on his theoretical authority for my own political views, and if I ever had the temerity to write an op-ed piece on economics, I would check it out with Paul first. The point is, there's nothing implicitly theocratic about drawing on theoretical authority so far as the bearing of religious principles on public policy is concerned. Just as I can draw on Krugman's expertise without committing myself to the Platonic position that experts should be our rulers, so I can draw on the arguments I find in an encyclical to enrich and deepen my own thinking on justice or dignity or the issues surrounding abortion without committing myself to the view that the Pope who authored the encyclical has a right to rule in the society. If people miss this, I think it's because of a silly assumption that there can't be any such thing ultimately as an expert on deep values, and that any authority that there is in this area must be the sort of authority that imposes values on us rather than acting as an intellectual guide in reaching our own conclusions about values. Certainly, I see no exercise of practical authority in the Evangelical Declaration on Torture. Far from being imposed by a church, it was proposed to a church body for its adoption. And all that its adoption by the board of the National Association of Evangelicals meant was that this organization declared its subscription to the position expressed in the declaration and commended it to the consideration of its members. Its presentation in the public realm was along the lines of, think about this, rather than along the lines of, here is now what everybody is required to believe. What about the authority implicit in the biblical quotations? And this gets very weird at this stage. Authority implicit in the statement that Jesus is Lord. How should we think about that? Well, one thing is to acknowledge at this point that we are dealing with substantive doctrines about the sources of political morality that may be very hard for non-believers to accept or even evaluate. That's certainly true, and I'll have a lot more to say about that in a minute when we talk about mutual intelligibility. Right. But put that stuff aside. Just worry about the political threat for a moment. To talk about the authority of the Bible, I'd say, is to accord theoretical authority to it or its authors. Again, the assumption would be, assumption some people agree with and a lot of people reject, that we'd all do better to follow what is said in this ancient book, to take its imagery and its psalms and its parables and prophecies and teachings to heart than to try to figure out morality without it. Usual view, and that's a theoretical claim. The claim may not be as persuasive to many people as it used to be. It may not be as persuasive as the analogous claim that we would do better to read Paul Krugman's books on economics than try to figure economics out for ourselves. Biblical authority seems weird in a way that Krugman's claim doesn't, even for those conservatives who disagree with Krugman's economics and spit on his books. Still, I maintain that a claim of biblical authority is a claim ultimately of the same sort. It's a theoretical claim. Matter of fact, many of the religious interventions that you hear in modern politics are not based on biblical authority at all. Some are, as when, I don't know, a passage from Leviticus is cited to oppose gay rights without any real argument at all, or same-sex marriage. But on many other issues where the religious dimension is equally prominent, there is nary a biblical verse to be seen. Religious opponents to abortion have to scrabble around quite unconvincingly to try to come up with chapter and verse on abortion, and it usually involves projecting pro-life sentiments very heavily back into statements like, thou art my God from my mother's belly, that you might find in the Psalms or something like that. The argument against abortion, such as it is mainly a natural law argument based on the apparent continuity of fetal development, and it's perfectly intelligible to a secular moral sensibility, though it's no doubt unconvincing to many people. And similarly for the Evangelical Declaration on Torture, there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not torture. There's no Leviticus-like passage that clinches the deal on that one. What there is in the Declaration is an argument that proceeds to the wrongness of torture from faith-based concerns for the life and dignity of even the most despised and vulnerable. And those premises you can find in biblical authority. Man created in the image of God, the presence of Christ in the least of these, my brethren, and so on, but not the argument that proceeds from the premises. What about the claim? So it seems to be the argument that's doing all the work, and although we may be scared by the weirdness of the argument, doesn't seem to me we should be scared by anything particularly authoritative about it. The authors of the Evangelical Declaration say that Jesus is Lord. I guess I could keep on saying about this what I've been saying over and over again so far. Well, the implicit authority claim attributed to Jesus is analogous to the authority of Paul Krugman. But it starts to sound a little bit thin after a while, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Any claim about Jesus being Lord transcends this category of theoretical authority. I think it also transcends any plausible claim about practical political authority as well. It's just a sort of a transcendent claim in a different domain altogether. One can certainly believe that Jesus is Lord and that we should follow his sayings as the word of God without believing this makes any difference to the constitutional system of authority in the United States. From the sort of insight that Gushy and others draw from the exercise of Jesus' authority as Lord of the world, for example, his saying that on the last day, our nation, like all nations, will be judged as to how we treated the least and most despicable captive in prison, as if that captive had been Jesus himself. That sort of position goes only to the question of what our actions and policies should be, not to the question of who among us should have power to set national priorities. Remember, we're not yet dealing with the claim that these propositions are too unintelligible to be sensible contributions to public debate. I want to deal with those in a minute. The authors of the Declaration say that, notwithstanding their pride as good citizens of the United States, they long to obey the demands of their faith. To a careless ear, that might sound offensive and theocratic. But is it any more offensive than saying, notwithstanding our pride as good citizens of the United States, we long to obey the demands of morality? It is no more offensive than that, no more authoritarian, I think. It is distinguished only from the analogous claim that might be made in a Kantian or a utilitarian mode by what, in the eyes of many people, are the weird beliefs that Christians hold about the sources of moral insight. And to tell the truth, you can't get much weirder than Kant in various ways. So let's go to the issue of weirdness. The real issue is not theocracy, it's intelligibility. The Evangelical Declaration on Torture and other similar documents, another good example is the Catholic Bishop's 1986 Pastoral Letter on Social Justice, are addressed to the nation as a whole. So what do the authors think they're doing so far as their engagement with non-believers is concerned? How can they reasonably expect these declarations with their talk of the Holy Ghost and the image of God to be the basis of respectful political conversation with secular or non-Christian audiences? So far as those audiences are concerned, they might as well be speaking in Latin. Some of them are speaking in Latin. Or they might as well be talking about Middle Earth in the voices of elves and pixies. If we're not to turn democratic politics into a babel of mutually incomprehensible assertions, maybe we should insist that it be conducted on secular premises that everybody can understand. Not to minimize disagreement, there's still plenty of room for disagreement about economics, and Kantian morality and so on, but at least we'd be working on terra firma so far as mutual intelligibility was concerned. So let's consider this. The first thing to say is, well, let's not exaggerate the deliberative character of modern politics. Ideally, as political philosophers, we imagine citizens offering all their political statements as careful, well-worked-out contributions to political conversation, with each one intended to give everyone else in the polity something to think about, and received in that spirit something which may make a difference through reason and bring about a partial or wholesale modification of the other person's views. That sort of lovely, deliberative image that never answers to reality in my experience. At any rate, we must not neglect other functions, other respectable functions that may be performed by a political statement. Someone who says, all humans who are mistreated or tormented are by Jesus' definition our neighbors, in them and through them we encounter God himself. Someone who says that may be trying to convince his fellow citizens to support a policy of humanity, but he may also think of himself as simply bearing witness to a particular view of what torture involves, a speech act which is communicative only to the extent that it tries to convey even to non-believers the seriousness and the high stakes that the speaker sees as bound up with the issue. And it certainly does do that, even to those who can make no sense of the cries of the Holy Ghost or whatever. He may be warning them the best way he can of the seriousness of the issue as he sees it. Think of William Lloyd Garrison's characterization of the American Constitution in 1854 as a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. The point of that was not, as it were, to persuade everybody to adopt a theology, but to remind them that the slavery clauses of this document were no laughing matter, that these were infernal and terrible things that we had committed ourselves to. In a similar mode, the speaker may just be trying to explain himself, explain the political stand he has taken, the votes he has cast, the reasons for his being a pain in the ass about torture, as people used to call it in this republic in 2005, 2006, a torture bore. Might be trying to explain why he's a torture bore. That's the sort of language you get if you throw this stuff out. He might be trying to explain himself, not in any way that is intended to be persuasive necessarily, but just to convey to his fellow citizens the sort of view he is holding. Or he may be addressing his own community of believers, rallying them with his rhetoric. Let's not pretend that Christians are the only ones who preach to the choir in politics. Or he may be trying to awaken them to something which he thinks they don't believe, but what they ought to believe as following from premises they accept. I think that's an awful lot of what's going on with the evangelical moves by Gushy and others. All these are respectable speech acts in politics. Suppose now there is intended to be a communicative dimension. Is the engagement of non-believers with something like the Evangelical Declaration on Torture necessarily a dialogue of the deaf? Two philosophical misconceptions make it seem so. The first philosophical misconception is that mutual understanding is an all or nothing business. Tom Nagel, my colleague at NYU, a great philosopher, in an influential paper entitled Moral Conflict and Political Legitimacy, characterizes the ethics of contributing to public justification in this way. He says, it must be possible to present to others the basis of your own beliefs, so that once you have done so, they have what you have. You've used language clearly, you've presented your argument so that they are now in possession of the very argument that you are in possession of. They have what you have and can arrive at a judgment on the same basis. He says that's the aim of. Well, maybe that works as an aspiration, but it certainly fails to characterize most episodes of mutual understanding. Besides the sheer sordid facts of impatience and distraction and imperfect hearing and comprehension, there is also the hermeneutic point that what I gather has been said by your utterance is always something located and having significance within my set of beliefs. And as such, it can never be exactly my having what you have. We reason with each other not as identical search engines trawling through an array of identical propositions, but as beings who come at public issues from different angles and different experience, from parliamentary systems as opposed to separation of power systems, whose reasoning with one another involves the use of propositions that, even if they can be identified abstractly with each other, are bound to have, and if people know their business are calculated to have, a slightly different impact on the audience than the one they already had on the speaker, and a slightly different impact on one audience than on another. That is how persuasion and learning happens. That's how creativity happens. And the study of that is not just logic, but rhetoric, in one of the more acceptable senses of that word. The second philosophical mistake is to assume that communication is really only possible between persons who share a common framework of concepts. This is a basis on which people often express skepticism about the possibility of communication across cultures. Cultures, they say, are incommensurable, they use different concepts, they are oriented to such different values and they embody such a diversity of worldviews that it's impossible to bring them into communicative relation with one another. Yeah? So people from different cultures can't speak to each other, and maybe people from different religions can't speak to each other. I've long had doubts about this view, nurtured probably by having listened at an impressionable age to a lecture by Karl Popper entitled The Myth of the Framework, Like Popper, I believe we should not underestimate the ability of humans from disparate backgrounds to talk and learn from one another, even when they don't appear to share any definitions. Definitions, after all, are just verbal abbreviations. And if you say, well, people can't talk to each other unless they share the same verbal abbreviations which map one set of words onto another set of words, that would not seem particularly convincing. Humans are, in fact, enormously curious about each other's ideas and reasons when they want to be, and they are resourceful in listening and understanding across what appear to be barriers of incomprehensibility, often far beyond what philosophers and theorists of culture give them credit for. In any case, the issue that we're dealing with is not incommensurability between cultures, but mutual intelligibility, or its opposite, within a culture, namely the multifaceted, heavily conflicted culture of modern America. We are asking whether believers and non-believers in this country, who share some things and not others in their beliefs and concepts, have enough in common to be able to understand each other. And here it seems to me that the opponents of religious declarations simply exaggerate. They underestimate the prospects for mutual intelligibility, and they misrepresent the real sources of misunderstanding. It would be facile, obviously, to point out that there is, in fact, an enormous proportion of the American population committed to religious belief in some form or another, quite different from that of most other countries. So to them, the conceptions conveyed in the Evangelical Declaration will be quite familiar, though no doubt still challenging in the way that theological conceptions are, even to a person of faith. Among those who maintain a secular or atheist posture, a good number of them have had, but have since renounced, religious belief, so that some of these materials will hardly be alien to them, even though they don't want to be thought of now as capable of understanding or following them. For those who have had no religious upbringing or have completely forgotten what they learned at grandma's knee, there are immense libraries of books, there are immense arrays of cultural objects in our civilization, festooning the walls of our art museums, that resonate with this. The museums are full of them, the shelves of our bookstores groan under them, under their weight. Many of our great universities, I don't know whether the University of Virginia has a theology faculty or a divinity, has a religion department, right, Chuck? Many of our great universities have faculties of theology, religious study, or divinity, and most secular people have religious friends, right? I brought up in a Christian family, but if I hear some difficult Talmudic doctrine, I go and talk to my friend Moshe Habotal, and Moshe sits me down and explains it to me, right? And so on. Of course, this stuff is not easy. Theology is a difficult subject, and it may seem unreasonable to require people to go away and patiently sit down in Barnes & Noble in the divinity section in order to understand the political interventions of their religious fellow citizens. But remember where we are now in the argument. We're dealing with the objection that there is something uncivil about speaking to one's fellow citizens in this way, in terms they cannot possibly understand. It's the cannot possibly that I'm now interrogating. I assume that those who oppose religious declarations are not doing so on the ground that political speech must always be simple, or that it must be conducted in sound bites so abbreviated and so clear that they don't challenge the intellects of the audience at all, or that it must not ever make intellectual demands on its audience. If that were required, we should have to abandon most political economy as well. An awful lot of what gets said and what needs to be said in economics requires people to abandon their intuitive views and open their minds to more complicated understandings, using resources that are available but not superficially available in the culture. That only a few people are willing to do this doesn't mean that the demand for thoughtful understanding is uncivil. And that is what I think is true in the case of religion too. I think the issue is not the cannot of unintelligibility. The issue is the won't, the will not, of intellectual refusal. Many people have resolved, probably for quite good reasons of their own, many people have resolved to have nothing to do with religious thought, and standing firm on that resolution, they demand to be spoken to in only secular terms. They don't do this gratuitously. They do it because they believe all this stuff about the cries of the Holy Ghost is superstitious nonsense. They think, they may be right, that they have good reason to dismiss it, and to refuse any further study to try and make sense of it. They would similarly refuse any suggestion that they should read the works of L. Ron Hubbard or the literature of Major Douglas's Social Credit Party. I'm not offending anybody in the room. In principle, there's nothing wrong with that. We can't engage with everything. You know, we live in a country of quarter of a billion opinionated people, most of them on drugs. And there's a limit to what we can listen to. We tune out from stuff we think is useless. We pay attention to what we think may be important, and that's fine. But the fact that you are inclined to block out what I say or David Gushy says about torture and listen instead to John Yoo, Dick Cheney, or Charles Krauthammer because it's easier is hardly a reason for denying the civility of my saying it. The title of this lecture, or the subtitle, or somewhere in there, was Two-Way Translation. I want to say something about this now. And this is where John Rawls comes in. We're often told that Rawls's hero was Abraham Lincoln, historically. But Rawls's theory of public reason might seem to be embarrassed by the way in which Lincoln used to address the nation. Think of the last lines of the second inaugural, with Lincoln advising his fellow citizens of the United States to think about slavery and the great shedding of blood in the Civil War in the following terms. If we accept, he said, that slavery was an offense against high heaven, then perhaps we must also accept that God has brought this terrible war upon us as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. And then he went on, you know this language, it's sort of chiseled into the Lincoln Memorial. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn with the sword, then, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In his book, Political Liberalism, John Rawls evaded the question of whether his hero, in saying this, violated the requirements of public reason. He said it might not have violated public reason as it applied in Lincoln's day, and he said that whatever implications the second inaugural had for constitutional decision-making in the United States, that could surely be supported also by the values of public reason. Now, that last comment seems to suggest a sort of compromise position. It's okay to talk in this flowery Old Testament language, provided that in due course you provide a sort of translation of its implications. So you talk in this language and then you say, what I meant was slavery was very, very bad indeed, and we must not be surprised that it occasioned great bloodshed, or something like that, and we should be humble and so on in our attitude towards it. And that's more or less what Rawls said in a 1997 essay, where he talked about a wider and more accommodating view of public reason to which he then inclined. He said, reasonable religious doctrines may be introduced in public political discussion, provided that in due course proper political reasons are presented that are sufficient to support whatever the religious doctrines are said to support. And he used as an example the Good Samaritan parable about the importance of caring for people who are alien to you. He said, you introduce the parable, but then you translate it into the language of socioeconomic rights, and then everything is fine. He called this a proviso in his theory of public reason. So religious language is not inappropriate, provided it is translated. In some recent work, Jürgen Habermas has taken up this point about the requirement to translate into secular language. And Rawls seemed to say that the burden of this translation should fall upon the speaker. Habermas, however, insists that any requirement of translation must be conceived of as a cooperative task, in which the non-religious citizen must likewise participate. Habermas said this, whereas citizens of faith may make public contributions in their own religious language subject to the proviso that these get translated, the secular citizens must open their minds to the possible truth content of these presentations and enter into dialogue from which religious reasons then might well emerge in the transformed guise of generally accessible arguments. Habermas, in other words, conceives the burden of translation as a two-way street. Not only speakers who bear a burden of civility, the audience does too. The speaker must indeed strain to convey his points in ways that will communicate as much of their content as he can to those who do not share his faith or the biblical or theological resources he's drawing on. But the listener has a similar responsibility. He must strain to listen, try to understand what is being said, if necessary, draw on resources in his own background, even aspects of his background that he's repudiated, or resources in the culture that he has access to, in order to get a bearing on what is being said and what is being argued. Certainly, it's not appropriate, from this Habermasian perspective, and I agree, it's not appropriate for secular citizens to strain not to understand. To block out from their minds the resources that they have to understand what may be being said. Or rather, a person can do that. People don't have an obligation, as I said, to listen and grapple with everything that is said in public discourse. But then if they do turn a deaf ear, for whatever reason, to some of what is being said, they can hardly turn around and complain about the incivility of the speaker. I have about 2 or 3 more minutes to go, Paul, if that's okay. It may be worth answering one last concern that people have about religious interventions in politics. Religious views are often very, very deeply felt, and it's part of the etiquette of ordinary social life that one tries to avoid the airing of such differences in common conversation around the dinner table, for example, because of the tensions and antagonisms that can arise. People are, as Robert Audie once said, stubbornly passionate about their religious views. And about their secular views, in my experience as well. People don't just disagree, they are often offended by one another's religious views. Hurt feelings and outrage and offense abound. The differences in many cases are uncompromising. They're the sort of differences that people have gone to the stake for, or the sort of differences people strap bombs to their bodies and blow themselves up for. We don't want that sort of spirit in ordinary conversation, and maybe we don't want it in our politics either. And occasionally, we worry that religious interventions in American politics are of that sort. Think of the abortion assassinations recently. Although I'm not sure whether that has anything specifically to do with the religious passion. It's partly that abortion itself is seen by the pro-life people as a matter of life and death. And it would be probably implausible to think that this sort of violence is likely to ensue as a result of the evangelical declaration on torture. But there may still be a concern about lack of moderation. What David Gushee and others are trying to do in their declaration against torture is to introduce into political debate a sense that the stakes are much, much higher than they have generally been supposed to be. We thought this business of torture was a matter of the pragmatics of homeland security structure, the possible corruption of the CIA, America's reputation in the world, international law, and so on. Now suddenly we're being told that it is all about the image of God, the presence of Christ, and the sin against the Holy Ghost for which there is no forgiveness. Suddenly the most frightful moral absolutes are being spoken of, buttressed with the deepest possible sense of what might be at stake in their violation. Some people say what happened at Abu Ghraib was just fraternity night amongst ill-trained and ill-motivated reservists. Other people say this indicates how torture opens a gateway to the demonic in human affairs. Some will say that this sort of extreme moral expression, spurred on by religious conviction, is inherently inappropriate in politics, concerned as politics necessarily is with relativity and compromise. They might echo Max Weber's famous observation in 1919 that there's a necessary contrast between the pious absolutes of what he called the ethic of ultimate ends and the hard-headed, compromising pragmatism of the ethic of responsibility, responsibility for consequences. Politics, said Weber, is a strong and slow boring of hard boards, and what is needed for this is a trained relentlessness in viewing the realities of life and the ability to face such realities, to calculate consequences and take them into account. Or more crudely, as John Yoo, author of some of the worst of the torture memos, said to me in our 2005 Columbia debate about torture, there is no room for Kantians in government. Well, at this point, I balk, and I imagine that my friend Gushee does so too. We say simply that in this regard, the critics of the religious spirit in politics are wrong. There is room for Kantians in government. Not on every issue, but there are some issues where you want the Kantians there with you. If we have learned anything in the past 80 years, it is that not everything is negotiable in human affairs. Not everything is up for grabs or can legitimately be traded off for more wealth, more satisfaction, or even more security. There are some absolutes. Not as many as some people think, but there are some absolutes, and the crucial thing is not to dismiss moral absolutism and the ethics and theology that supports it, not to dismiss it out of hand, but to look as carefully as possible at where the absolutes might be, where they might not be, and where they do exist, try to get the deepest possible sense of what supports them. Somewhere, as Max Weber himself put it, the good citizen just reaches the point where he says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And Weber continued in that 1919 essay, "Politics as a Vocation." Weber continued, "Every one of us who is not spiritually dead must realize the possibility of finding himself at some time in that position. Insofar as this is true," this is still Weber, "an ethic of ultimate ends and an ethic of responsibility are not absolute contrasts, but rather supplements, which only in unison constitute a genuine man, person, who can have the calling for politics." Weber may be right that some preachers who intervene in politics are political infants who do not realize what they're taking on themselves, or they may be windbags who intoxicate themselves with romantic sensations. The secular world of politics is not short of political infants or windbags either. But I would not trade a politics replete with windbags that yielded the occasional flash of spiritual insight for a grad-grinned politics of consequences, a world of law and economics, if you like. A politics of consequences deadened to sacredness and principle, pursuing the flat, inexorable process of trade-off after trade-off after trade-off until there was nothing of integrity to hold on to. So that's what I wanted to say. Thank you very much indeed.